It's my joy and privilege to be with you this morning to bring you God's word from Psalm 121. So if you would take your copy of God's word or turn into the back of the bulletin and we will reread the text. As you may or may not know, the Psalms functioned as the official hymn book of ancient Israel. The 150 songs and prayers that are in our book were specifically recited by the Levitical priests while performing their various religious duties in the temple. These psalms were also recited by the average Israelite as they were going on their way to Jerusalem. We have that in this Psalm 121, a song of ascent. For us, the popularity of the psalms directly results from their ability to portray human emotions, from happiness to joy, from grief to anger. And some of the psalms dwell on the magnificence of God and his wisdom and splendor. And others focus on the distressed heart of a mourner. And this diversity amongst the psalms, it's not accidental, it's intentional. Intentional in that the psalms capture the essence of every person's life journey. This life journey is intended to focus them on the one and true living God. This creator God is king of the entire universe and a sanctuary to all who trust in him. No matter the personal circumstances that they find themselves in or their families. And this reality is highlighted in today's text in Psalm 121, where we witness the journey of an Israelite pilgrim, possibly a priest even, on his way to worship and serve at Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Let us now read God's word again. Hear the word of God. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, he will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your very life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Father, we come before you because it is good and right to do so, acknowledging that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, worthy of all worship, honor, and praise. We thank you, Father, that you are with your people. We ask that you would meet with us now, that you would fill us by your Holy Spirit with your word, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well, and that we would love you well and love our neighbor. Speak to us, Father. Minister to us so that we may love you and others. We ask all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. In April of 2001, and that's just a couple of months shy from my 20-year anniversary, we'll call it, I said goodbye to everything and everyone I knew to fulfill a lifelong dream to hike the Appalachian Trail. I can still remember that mild April 16th morning as though it was yesterday. It was a crisp morning. My parents, accompanied by my youngest sister and my best friend, they drove me to Amicalola Falls State Park in North Georgia. That section of Georgia functioned as what they call the southern terminus of the Appalachian Trail. After registering at the park headquarters, and that included giving me the park rangers my pack weight, my itinerary, and my own personal information, I said goodbye to everyone and walked into the wild. Now, as excited as I was to begin this lifelong dream that I had envisioned for years, I must admit, there was some real fear and apprehension that day. I recall during the drive down that my stomach was churning and turning at the thought of saying goodbye. I had an upset stomach. Even though I had spent the previous 6 months preparing for this journey, practicing putting rocks in my backpack for weight as I'm hiking on trails, trying to eat healthy, and just utilizing the wilderness experience I had, I realized that those things would still not remove the barrier of the unknown. And that's why my stomach was churning in knots that morning. You see, I risked facing some unknown obstacles. Those could be hunger and thirst, bad weather, most likely some animal encounters, and possibly even bodily injury. What ultimately persuaded to go, though, that morning was not an inner should I or shouldn't I dialogue, but remembering God's goodness to me. That morning I understood that while there would be plenty of unknown obstacles, many things that I would face that I wasn't prepared for, I knew Jesus was going to be with me as I attempted that 2,160-mile, 14-state journey from Georgia to Maine. Now, I wish I could say that I face every obstacle and challenge with that in life with that type of confidence in Christ, but unfortunately, I cannot. Oftentimes, my life and faith mimic my Appalachian Trail experience. It's rough, it's up and down, full of wrong turns, intimidating, scary, and often lonely. And unfortunately, instead of turning to the Lord for help, I often turn to myself or I turn to the world for refuge. My brothers and sisters, if you're anything like me, your life is often unstable. It's rough and choppy and full of uncertainty. And when you face obstacles, you often turn to your own strength or to the world for help and not toward Yahweh, your God. You see, my journey on the Appalachian Trail, it's a picture. It's a microcosm of the greater pilgrimage that we are all currently hiking. And while you're not concerned with bears and thunderstorms and snowstorms as I was, you are concerned about your life, your family, job, church, friends, country, and your own spiritual walk. In Psalm 121, in our text this morning, we find our pilgrim on a similar journey. As he is trekking through the wilderness en route to the temple in Jerusalem, he is concerned with his going in and with his coming out. And we can identify with this pilgrim because we are also daily concerned with our going in and our coming out. Most literally, this past year, wearing masks, going in and coming out. The issue is, who do you trust in during those times of going in and coming out? My brothers and sisters, we are in need of help, in need because of personal sin and because of the fallen, broken, and uncertain world that we live in. And because we are a people in need of help, we must, at all times, turn to the Lord for refuge, and not to ourselves and not to the world. So where's our starting point? Where does our pilgrim begin? Well, I have 3 points I want to share with you this morning, 3 gospel truths that I want to communicate. And the first one is this: because we are people in need of help, we must turn to the Lord, our Maker. Look again at verse 1, what the psalmist writes. He says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Why is our pilgrim amongst the hills? That seems like an odd place to be unless you enjoy the outdoors like myself. Well, you see, God's people were required to travel 3 times a year to worship him at the Temple of Jerusalem. And these annual trips related to 3 specific religious feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So the psalmist here is chronicling the journey of this participant heading to Jerusalem for a religious festival. Actually, this psalm, along with 14 others, known as the Psalms of Ascent, were recited and sung by priests and pilgrims on their way to God's holy place. But why is our pilgrim in need? If this is something that's annual, something that is religious in nature, something that is good, something that God has commanded and something that every Old Testament Israelite and later New Testament Jew must do, then why is our pilgrim crying out for help? Well, you see, for this traveling pilgrim and others, much like my adventure on the Appalachian Trail, the journey to Jerusalem was actually quite treacherous. They were concerned about water and food rations, shelter, injury, sickness, animal encounters, thieves, and even sunburn. Good for you if you lived in Jerusalem, but unfortunately, most Israelites, most New Testament Jews lived far away, some over 100 miles to the north and south of the capital. In the Old Testament period, Jerusalem functioned more as a political and religious center than as a place of domestic space. It was the seat of government. So this was no short trek on dangerous, winding, unpaved desert and mountain roads, if you can even call them roads at all. For many, this journey would take a week or two to complete, just to get there, and then you would have the return trip as well. So as verse 1 illustrates, the pilgrim is reflecting on this trip. He lifts his eyes to the hills as he considers the journey and the place that he's at. Now, thankfully, he doesn't stop there. He answers his own question. And actually, in the text, in the Hebrew, you realize that he's speaking sarcastically because he knows the hills will actually provide him with absolutely no help at all. But for some in ancient Israel, for some Israelites, for some New Testament Jews, the hills were places of help. The people did seek help there. In fact, the people of God often sought help during times of trouble from pagan gods. And these false pagan gods were located in the hills, and not only within Judea, but throughout Israel. But for some in ancient Israel, they only paid lip service to the Lord. While outwardly a part of the covenant of God, many still had hearts of stone, not hearts of flesh. And as such, they worshiped other gods. So our pilgrim, if you can imagine, and I'm not sure where his province was, his origin, he is traveling to Jerusalem in the mountains, heading towards the central highlands of Jerusalem. He would have seen altars to Baal, the Canaanite god. He would have seen Asherah poles, fertility idols. He would have seen other images and statues of false gods from other nations, pagan shrines, and high places of sacrifice along the way. This is why the pilgrim's eyes are lifted up. He is aware of these pagan cultic installations. However, his eyes only momentarily gravitate upwards because there is something he is journeying towards that is far, far better that's in the hills that he finds himself in. For our pilgrim, Mount Zion, God's city, is the only hill that matters since it is the highest point in Jerusalem and the seat of God's temple and very throne. Eventually, our pilgrim will ascend this mountain and enter the temple's precinct to worship and serve. Now, lest we think of ourselves too highly, we must be honest about our own life's journey. Even as God's people now, many times we look to the hills for help, whether that's to ourselves, to other people, or to the pleasures of this world, instead of to God at Zion. So when times are hard, my brothers and sisters, where do you look for help? Is it to money, friends, government? Well, if not those, what about your work ethic, your personality, your looks, intellect? No? What about creativity or your own ingenuity? What happens when those things fail you? Where do you go? Well, the psalmist and our pilgrim give us the answer. Look at verse 2. He writes, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." His answer is immediate and powerful. My help comes from the Lord. And his answer is not wishful thinking. It's an emphatic scream that highlights his confidence in the great maker of heaven and earth. But how can he boast such a cry? While others look to the pagan mountain gods, why does he look to the Lord? I think because the pilgrim and the psalmist understand from Scripture and their own experience that God is greater than our troubles. He is greater than all our distresses, and that he cares for us, and that all other imposters will fail. This is the maker of heaven and earth. And since God created all things by the word of his power, we can hope in him and his people because of his powerful word. Listen to what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 3:24. He says this, "O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" You see, Moses rightly acknowledges the preeminence of the maker of the universe. And this is only based upon a partial knowledge. He has no biblical text yet. He is, of course, the first author. But if there was any person that could say he has seen the power of God, it would be Moses. Think of the burning bush, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. Even God manifested himself in flame and showed his back to Moses. And we know that the pilgrim and psalmist thoughts, they're not pie in the sky or wishful thinking, because look in verses 3 through 6. It provides reasons for why they hope in the Lord, reasons which allow the pilgrim and the psalmist to have such bold confidence as they approach Jerusalem in their time of need. So what are the reasons? What's the solution? Well, this is our second point this morning. And it's simply, because we are a people in need of help, we must turn to the Lord, our keeper. Look again at verses 3 through 6. The psalmist says, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel would neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." What's interesting is how often in verses 3 through 6, and then here in 7 and 8 that we'll look at in a minute, that the psalmist uses the word keep, or keeper, or the phrase, "the Lord will keep you." In other English versions of Scripture, the same Hebrew word, shamar, may be translated as to watch, to guard, to preserve, or to protect. All uses are possible here. And all the psalmist uses this term and phrase 6 times in 121. You see, the psalmist is doing his best to try to convince us that God watches over his people, that God cares for you and me, that he cares for us. And he purposely uses the possessive pronouns you and your in connection with keep to drive this point home. You see, the psalmist is not interested in teaching us about the abstract concept that God cares for humanity, but rather that God watches over us individually. He addresses us as individuals, so we may know that he watches over us like a father watches over and cares for his own children. It's quite amazing, really, if you consider, to think that the maker of heaven and earth care for you and for me, that he cares for us in a deep and personal, intimate way. What a wonderful hope. What a treasure. And isn't this just what Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross? Jesus didn't just die for the general concept or the idea of sin, or died generally for humanity. No, he died specifically for you and for me, for your actual sins, for my actual transgressions. Jesus showed us the greatest keeping, the greatest guarding, the greatest preserving, the greatest protection that any father could ever show his children. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's keeping, the Lord's guarding directly connects to his personal care for us. What greater way can Jesus care for you than to purpose to save his people from their sins, to answer you in your most desperate cry and need for help? Acts 2:21 illustrates this so well. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When a person is sleeping, you know this, they are unaware of what is going on around them. And consequently, when we are asleep, we are unaware of what's going on. We are unable to help anyone, and we are helpless ourselves. Within antiquity, the surrounding pagan nations, and even many Old Testament Israelites and New Testament Jews believed that God slept and had to be awakened. In India, where I ministered back in 2008 on a mission trip with my church in Atlanta before I went back to school, I witnessed and learned that Hindus believed that the gods, that their idols, slept. In fact, the temple monks actually put the gods to bed. And not only did they lay them down, but they would wake them up the next day, bathe them, dress them, feed them, and then worship them. This is what our pilgrim's context is like, even though that's a modern day experience. And I witnessed the ceremonies that were connected with these specific actions in the temples. It's saddening to think that humans would care for gods in such a manner. But this is the world of the Old and the New Testament, and even in portions of our own world today. But this is not so with our Lord. He is not like these idols because he has no need to procreate, to rest, to eat, or to sleep. It says in verse 4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Instead, our God, the true God, is aware of every step we take, every personal struggle we face, every family crisis we endure, and he watches over us and keeps us. Psalm 121 echoes this theme. God provides. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." In our life, our temptation is to work harder and to do more, to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, solo bootstrapsia. And yet, whether we are working hard by day or sleeping at night, as stated in Psalm 127 and in our text of Psalm 121, it is the Lord who gets the job done. We can depend on him. And it's this truth that supplies our hopes in times of need and why we must turn to him for help, and not to ourselves or the world. So what is our ultimate hope? What is our solution? Well, that brings us to our third and final gospel point this morning. And because we are in need, a people in need of help, we must turn to the Lord our forevermore. Look again at our last two verses as we conclude. The psalmist writes in 7 and 8, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Now I know what you're thinking. It's natural. Well, that's great, Jeff. But hard times have found me, and life is hard right now. And I agree. So why are we enduring these things if God promises to keep us from all evil? It's an excellent question. If you're thinking about that right now, hold on to that thought. We're not alone in this struggle. We're not alone in asking these questions. The great apostle Paul asked these very questions and wrestled with this stuff. After recounting in 2 Corinthians 11 the many beatings and dangers he faced as a result of his love for Jesus, interestingly, he concludes with this statement in verse 28, thinking that there would be resolution, but he actually talks about more of his troubles. He says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Now hold that thought again. Eugene Peterson, he picks up on this theme in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. If you've never read that book, I would commend it to you. And he says this, the quote is, "The Christian life, it's not a quiet escape, walking and talking uninterruptedly with our Lord. The Christian life is going to God. In going to God, Christians travel the same ground that everyone else walks on. They breathe the same air. Christians drink the same water. They shop in the same stores, and they have the same fears. The difference is that each step that we walk, we know we are preserved, accompanied, and ruled by God, and therefore, no matter what, the Lord will guard us from every evil. He guards our very life." Now let's pick up with our thought of why evil happens. You see, the guarding and keeping forevermore in verse 8 in our text this morning, it's not primarily talking about the guarding and keeping from any and all daily troubles, personal and family problems, work issues, danger, or even from having a hard life in general. What it's talking about is that we will not be overcome by sin in a sinful world and find ourselves in a place where we lose our own souls, the souls that Jesus dearly paid for by the shedding of his own precious blood. The greater of the two kinds of keeping and guarding is the second. Though the Psalm 121 pilgrim suffers, he knows his soul is spared even if his life is required of him. Job says this. He says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Though we may stumble and fail in life, brothers and sisters, our souls are firmly kept by Jesus Christ. So Paul expresses this in Romans 8. He answers his own question. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who would be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ." You see, my brothers and sisters, just like my hike on the Appalachian Trail, where I really did endure a forest fire, snowstorms, bear encounters, and even physical pain. And just like the pilgrim who encountered robbery, tripping, thieves, pagan gods, and sunburn, we will all face trials of various kinds during our ultimate pilgrimage toward heaven. This is our call and journey. In fact, the bad news is, we may stumble and succumb to the desires of the flesh and to the world, forsaking even for a moment the greatest promises of God in search of help through other means. You may be tempted to do that even now. But the question still remains, who or what are you going to trust in? Your talents, wealth, escapism? No. None of those and anything else will suffice. However, I do have good news, my friends. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, even for the sin of forsaking God and trusting in other things. And the good news of the gospel is, even if you forsake him for a season, your standing in the courts of heaven is always and only in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And so, my friends, if you invite you to turn to Christ, turn to him now. Don't wait till tomorrow. It's not how you come. It's not the way you come. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Your worst sins and your most difficult struggles will never separate you from the love of God found in Jesus Christ. So look to Christ's life. Look to his death. Look to his resurrection. Because as a people in need of help, the Lord our maker, the Lord our keeper, the Lord our forevermore is with us, even if or when we fail to lift our eyes to him. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come before you. You are so good to us, so compassionate, so merciful, so patient, long-suffering and good. And you tarry with us every day. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your goodness, for your gentleness. Thank you for being with us in our times of struggle, our times of need, our times of distress. And thank you for being a refuge for us. Father, we ask that you would be with us this week, that we would serve you and your people. We ask that you would bless us now as we partake of your body and blood. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.